I'm going to add a prayer for our time in God's word this morning. Father, please open your word to us this morning and teach us. I pray that your gentle hands would care for our hurting places and bring us healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so today we're going to have a heavy subject. Today we're going to talk about shame. And we're going to focus on the question, what are you going to do with all your shame? And the reason I'm asking that is because the priests and the deacons of our diocese gathered for a clergy retreat last week, and the leaders were Bishop Steve Breedlove and his wife Sally. And Sally stood up to teach us, and she asked all the priests and the deacons, what are you going to do with all your shame? And it was such a timely and important question that I thought I'd repeat it to all of you. And Sally took us to the crucifixion of Jesus, and in particular to his public humiliation, to the way our Lord was shamed. And that, she said, is where we find the healing that we need for our own shame. So that's what we're going to talk about today. That's our destination. We're in John chapter 19. You can find it now. Open it up. John chapter 19 is page 905 of the church Bibles. And this territory that we're going to wade into this morning, this territory of shame, is deep waters. It's a subject it might really hurt us to think about, because wrapped up in this question of shame are all the memories of all the worst things that have ever happened to us, all our deepest fears. Some of you might feel that this is going to be a bit too much for today. And it's no problem if you need to tune out or take a bathroom break. But I do hope that you'll stay. I hope that you'll come on this journey together. I promise to be as gentle as I can. But I can't heal it if I can't touch it. And it's likely to be sore when I touch it. Of course, and it won't be me doing the healing either. I can't do that. But Jesus can, so let's go and visit him together. John chapter 19 is page 905, if you haven't found it yet. Okay, so we're going to talk about first, our shame, second, Jesus' shame, and third, then, the scorning of shame. So first, we need to uncover some of our own shame. And to do that, we're going to start with the people that we meet in John chapter 18 and 19. So we've covered this territory over the past couple of weeks, but back in John chapter 18, we had Judas. Judas betrayed his Lord for money, and afterward, he had second thoughts. He was filled with remorse. He tried to give the money back, but when he couldn't undo the damage he had done, he threw down the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor, and in his great shame, he went away and hung himself. Then came Peter. Peter denied his Lord three times. And Matthew says that when the rooster crowed, Peter went out and he wept bitterly out of the depths of his unbearable shame. Today we come to chapter 19 and we find the shame of Pilate as he utterly fails as governor. He doesn't get to rule this case in the way that he wants to, in the way that he thinks is right. Pilate was the main political power in the country. He had the might of Rome behind him. But in this passage, he gets outmaneuvered by the Jewish leaders into doing what they want rather than what he thinks is right. And we find this long sequence in John chapters 18 and 19 where we go inside and outside, inside into Pilate's house and outside again. Because when Jesus was taken to be judged by Pilate, he went right into the house, inside Pilate's house. But his accusers, the people who were trying to make the case against him, the Jewish leaders, they refused to come in. They wouldn't set foot in the house of a Gentile, make them unclean. So Pilate had to conduct this trial by going in and out like a jack-in-the-box. He went inside to question Jesus and then outside to give his verdict and then back inside to talk to Jesus again. And so on seven times. He looks like a bit of an idiot. In the process, Pilate repeatedly blunders. He just gives away his authority. And in his defense, it was like 5 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know how many of us would have been at our best at that time in the day. but he makes just a series of blunders in this case. First of all, he pulls this Barabbas move. He wants to dismiss the case, but instead he pulls this political move to try and make everybody happy. Hey, at Passover I give somebody away. How about I let Jesus go free? And what he does in doing that is kind of let them inside the circle of his own authority, and they completely like spit in his face. I mean, it backfires, and they're like, no, we want Barabbas instead. So now he's forced to judge the case of Jesus, which he could have just dismissed. It's thrust back on Pilate to try this case. So he has another move. He goes back inside, chapter 19 and verse 1, and his next move is to try to try Jesus in the court of public opinion, right? So he grabs Jesus, he roughs him up, he shames him, he dresses him up in this purple robe, and then he sends him back outside to face the will of the people. But this is strike two against Pilate, because again, he's totally misjudged his opponents. These sharks had no pity. On the contrary, they smelled blood and they wanted more of it. So then they played the ace that they had in their hands thus far against Pilate, and they accused Jesus of making himself the Son of God. So now in this case, what has started as a religious problem has now become a political threat, because there was already a Son of God in the Roman Empire. That was Caesar. And Pilate was suddenly very afraid that he was dealing with forces outside of his control, maybe dealing even with real divine power. Pilate was suddenly afraid that he was in over his head in this case, which he was. He was afraid he was losing his grip on this situation, which he already had. He went back inside for a third time, verse 9, and in this time he basically begs Jesus for a card to play to get him out of this situation. And Jesus doesn't help him at all. Jesus simply tells him, you're sinning and you're going to be held accountable to the high king of heaven. So Pilate, verse 12, very afraid, he wants Jesus released. He goes outside again where the Jewish leaders double down on their political game. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And at this point, Pilate is essentially cornered, right? He has no options now. If he released Jesus at this point, the narrative is going to spread throughout the city that he's soft on insurrectionists. He's going to be answering to his higher authorities before the day was out. Caesar would be demanding an explanation for why haven't you done your job? So the only move Pilate has left is to try to bring the Jewish leaders down with him. He does this by reasserting that Jesus actually belongs to them. Verse 15, shall I crucify your king? And then, by doing that move, he calls out of the Jewish leaders their final apostasy. They cry out with one voice, we have no king but Caesar. So in this section, we see Pilate utterly failing. He's just blundering, messing up every part of this case. He's a man who took pride in his ruthless control, but he utterly lost control of this situation to his great shame. And we also see the shame of the Jewish leaders. They also failed. They did get what they wanted. They got Jesus crucified. But at what cost? At what cost did they have to get him crucified? How ashamed would these leaders be who, in their bloodthirsty zeal, had renounced any king but Caesar? These leaders had now done to God exactly what Peter had just done to Jesus and publicly denied their first love. And we remember that this was Passover, and on the feast of Passover every year, the priests led all the thousands of pilgrim people in this prayer. They prayed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beside you, we have no king, redeemer, or savior, no liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress and trouble. We have no king but you. And they could perhaps have answered Pilate in these faithful words of this Passover prayer. They could have said, we have no king but God. But no, they named Caesar as their only king. Caesar, the Gentile, murdering, pig-sacrificing, blasphemer, and enemy of God and Judaism. What if I stood up here in this pulpit and told you, I have no savior but Osama bin Laden? Your horror at those words coming out of my mouth would be as nothing to the horror of the Jewish faithful at hearing their priests publicly renounce God for shame. I can't imagine how one of them would set foot in the temple again. So in this drama, there is plenty of shame to go around, isn't there? Everybody is revealing their worst and darkest selves. But instead of judging them for their behavior, I want us to ask ourselves, what is my great shame? And as we ask that question, probably the answers that we come up with are legion. Each of us, I suspect, has a closet buried deep within our minds that is full of the thoughts and actions of the past that have made us ashamed. Some of us are forced to wear our shame on the outside every day, and people always know about it. Some of us have to live with our shame on public display to the world. But even if it's still a secret, we all know that it's certainly in there. And if we crack the door of that secret closet and some old memory slips out of it, the very thought of it, the very memory, all these years later can still make our skin crawl. It still gives us this hollow feeling in the pit of our stomach. You want the ground to open up at your feet and just swallow you. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that was said or done to me. I myself have many, many things in that closet. And I kind of need to show you one, I feel. I must share one with you so that you know that I get it, that it's me too. So I left out the first 1,000 that were far too embarrassing. I picked one that's very minor, one that's really no big deal anymore. So if you feel like laughing, that's okay. I'm over it now. But when I was about middle school age and I was very socially awkward, I went out to the theater with my parents, and my mum and dad invited their good friend Henry to come with us. Henry was a rich lawyer in his 50s. He was a very flamboyant character. And in the interval, Henry and I were talking, and I was really trying to find things to say to him. And after a few minutes, he blurted out, "You know, you really are quite boring, aren't you?" And I think he was trying to be funny, but he totally touched a nerve of my own shame, and I was really crushed, and I went home and cried about it. And it tells you a lot that I still remember it to this day. And of course, that's just the very tip of the iceberg of my own shame. If such a small thing like that can really hurt us, how many things like it have happened in our lives? How many of the words people have spoken over us have made us ashamed? How many words that we have spoken have made us ashamed and make us ashamed to this day? Well, what about other things on the list? Do you have bodily shame, embarrassment about your personal appearance? Do you feel too fat or too short or the wrong color? Are you losing your hair? Are you growing it in the wrong places? Are parts of you misshapen? Have you been made to feel ashamed of your body? Have you had unwelcome comments made to you? Unwelcome touch? Has your nakedness been exposed? Have you been hurt? Have you been made to feel afraid? Have you faced sexual shame for the people that you desire or by the people who have desired you? Or are you ashamed of the things you yourself have done, of the ways that you've hurt other people? Have you failed to keep your marriage vows? Have you cheated? Have you physically hurt your spouse? Have you abused a child or aborted one? Have you spoken words that have left on other people lasting scars? Are you ashamed of your own family, of the place that you come from, of the ways that your parents speak or behave? Are you stuck in your own patterns of sin? Do you go back and do again the very thing you promised God you would not do, just as Paul describes in Romans 7? Are you addicted to alcohol or something else? Do you look at pornography? Are you bad-tempered and unkind? Do you have a problem with anger? Or have you failed in the key moments, failed to speak up for Jesus when the big opportunity came? Did he call you to do something and you were too scared to do it? When you put all of this together, do you feel like a sinner? Do you feel like a failure? What is it that makes you feel ashamed? And what are you doing about it? Are you doing anything about it other than locking it away in that closet deep inside you? Do you feel like anybody is a safe place to talk to? Do you find the church a safe place for your shame? And is God a safe place for your shame? Or should we just keep hiding it? I want to come to the second stage of this journey and try to show you that God is a safe place for our shame. And the reason is that Jesus himself entered into the utter pit and depths of shame on the cross. So we might ask Jesus, will you meet me in my shame? And Jesus will do that. But first he wants to ask us in return, will you come with me into my shame? Jesus was crucified. And we often talk about the physical agony of crucifixion. But maybe less often do we talk about the utter depths of humiliation involved in crucifixion. It was a fiendishly shameful way to die, possibly the most shameful and humiliating kind of death that's ever been invented. Rome created it deliberately to scorn and terrorize its worst enemies. And I can't honestly imagine the fear that I would feel just living in a world where people died this way, where this was a kind of death that could realistically happen to a person. And Jesus was served up the very worst kind of crucifixion with some extra humiliations thrown in just for him. Our Lord was stripped naked. He had clothes forced upon him. He had clothes torn from him. He was beaten until his blood flowed freely. He was flogged until his very muscles and sinews and bones were exposed to the air. He was spat upon. He was cursed. He was verbally insulted. He was paraded through the city streets in front of Passover crowds, wearing a vicious crown of spikes that mocked his claim to be king and sent rivulets of blood running down his face. His strength was spent by exhaustion, blood loss, sleeplessness, and dehydration until this strong carpenter could no longer carry his own cross and was made to stumble in the streets in defeat. He was then skewered through his hands and feet with iron nails like an insect in a display case, and his naked, ruined body was hoisted high and defenseless on a main public thoroughfare to be gawped at by onlookers and feasted on by gnats and flies. With his hands stapled in a wide embrace, he could not even cover his nakedness or clear the gnats from his eyes and ears. We have not known shame as Jesus knew shame. Whatever has happened to us in our lives, it was not this. Our dignity, our personhood, has not been this systematically and deliberately mutilated beyond recognition. And if Jesus bore our sins for the purpose of forgiving sin, did he not also bear this shame in order to heal our shame? In John chapter 19, Jesus comes across like a pawn in a chess game between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Both of these powerful opponents want to humiliate each other, but in the process, they both agree that their ends will be served by humiliating Jesus. And the sequence is an extended parody of a coronation ceremony of Caesar. Some of us watched on TV last year the coronation of King Charles III of England. It was a ceremony that was steeped in glory and ancient tradition. He sat on the throne of St. Edward. There was the removal of his outer garments and the vestiture in the robes of state. There was the homage paid by nobles and dignitaries, the crowning with velvet and gold, the presentation to the watching crowd, the procession of joy. And we know from history that a very similar ceremony was used to crown Caesar, the king and emperor of Rome. The trial of Jesus here is a deliberate, extended parody in shame of that glorious ceremony. The vestiture in a purple robe, the crowning with thorns, the public shout of "Hail, King of the Jews," parodying "Ave Caesar." Instead of a kiss of peace, the soldiers lined up to strike Jesus in the face. And in verse 5, Pilate presents him to the crowd with ironic ceremony, "Behold the man." None of them knew that the ceremony they were mocking and ridiculing was actually speaking what was true. That the man they had in front of them was, in truth, all creation's true king, who was at that very moment waging the war on sin that would establish his legitimate reign forever, and who was therefore preparing for the coronation to end all coronations, presented before the bowed knees and glad songs of myriad immortal angels in a ceremony bathed in golden light, the glory of which would blind the eyes of men. Pilate and his soldiers were mocking and scorning what was most true and most precious. Jesus suffered the ridiculing of his own true nature. Who is he who knows shame more than our Lord knows shame? And yet, he scorned it. And this is the third and final step on our journey, the scorning of shame. Jesus scorned their shame. He put shame to shame. And I want to turn up that passage in our Bibles where we can see that. It's a precious word that we need to hear this morning. So flip ahead to page 1008. You're going to find Hebrews chapter 12, 1008. And Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Verse 2, it says, Jesus despised the shame. In other translations, he scorned it. And how was he able to do that? It says, because of the joy that was set before him. In other words, because of the truth of who he was, because of where he knew his journey was going to end. And the truth is the same for us. We are children of the Most High God. And our journeys, his word tells us, are going to end in the same way, in glory, not dishonor. Our psalm today, "No one whose hope is in you, Lord, will ever be put to shame." Are you made strong by our Lord Jesus to scorn the shame that you have been made to feel? I wonder, what will our lives look like if we are still living under the strong influence of shame? I believe in that case that we will be nervous people. We will be afraid to do brave and mighty things with our lives. We will be terrified of exposure, terrified of failure, held captive by an overmastering fear of death. We will be slow to undertake life's important projects, slow to marry, slow to have children, slow to take a career of influence, slow to be witnesses to our faith or leaders and disciples of other people. These will be the symptoms of living under the shadow of shame. And if you notice these symptoms in yourself, is it possible that they are coming from an unhealed and powerful sense of personal shame? It's a word, a voice in your head that always tells you, you are not good enough, you are only going to fail, you are only going to look stupid, no one will love you. No one would love you if they knew what you had done, what you'd said. In your faith, you're just going to be called a hypocrite. Why would you presume to tell others the gospel of Jesus when you yourself understand it so little and practice it so poorly? Hadn't you better stay quiet? This, friends, is not the voice of God. Never does God speak this way. This is the voice of shame. And our enemy, the devil, reinforces this message at every possible opportunity. Notice how our shame makes us disobedient. Under the mastery of shame, we are disobedient husbands and wives, disobedient parents, disobedient evangelists, and disobedient to the Spirit's upward call to love and joy and peace and holiness. Shame hampers our freedom to be people who love. Aren't you ready to be healed? We have walked with Jesus into his own journey of shame. Do we find that we despise him? No. We do not despise him. We love him. We do not hide from the shame of his cross. We put it as the symbol on our wall of which we are most proud. We say this was the noblest thing that has ever been done. Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If even crucifixion has been robbed of its shame, what is there left to be ashamed of? The very worst shame in the world has been scorned. Have you said or done terrible things? Friend, they are paid for. You are loved. Come out of your shame. Are you ashamed of your own body? Friend, God made your body. He loves you. He loves the body he made. Jesus took on one just like you. Jesus had to go to the bathroom just like you do. Jesus had his body ruined and then remade. So yours is not perfect now, but it will be later. So come out of that shame. God can love you anyway, and so can we. Are you ashamed of what has been done to you? Have you been made helpless at another person's hand? Have you been violated? So was Jesus. His body was torn and violated for your healing. And we do believe that just as physical wounds can be healed, just as very eyes and ears can be remade, so can our bodies be made unviolated. They can be regenerated, purified. By his stripes, we are healed. The net effect is that though we are not yet glorious, though we are still sinners and still do and say embarrassing things, we can live today without shame. Paul wrote to Timothy while he was in prison, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. If you have walked with Jesus down his road of great shame, and you find him unembarrassing, and you say, I will stand proudly with you, Lord, then I invite you in response to open your heart to Jesus, to tell him your shame, and you will learn that he finds you similarly unembarrassing, that he will stand gladly with you too. Hebrews chapter 2 promises that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. His lack of shame about us can free us from our shame about ourselves. It can free us for obedience and love. You might even find within yourself a courage to dare mighty things. And if you still need more help than just this sermon can give, then I encourage you to ask the church. I promise you that none of us here is without shame. tell us the burden you carry. Trust us with it. Let us pray with you. Let us love you. Not everyone, obviously. Pick one or two trustworthy people, and a great place to start will be to come to the Lent Lament service, which is happening this very night, Compline and Prayer, here at 7 p.m. Our best trained and most trustworthy people are going to be here to care and pray for you and send you out in strength. We remember that not a single person that we've talked about today was beyond the saving reach of Jesus. Not Judas, not Peter, not Pilate, not the apostate Jewish leaders. They all messed up big time, but they were loved, they were forgivable. None of us is any better than they were. None of us is any worse either. Jesus had to die for all of us the same. His is the only name under heaven which by which men may be saved, and his salvation is not just from our sin, but also from our shame. So come and be healed. Amen.